Our study through this letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 of the chapter. We studied last Sunday verses 1 and 2, and then we'll carry on into verses 3 through 10, which will be our text this morning, verses 3 through 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, how much is your soul worth? Consider the souls of those whom God has chosen in his love from before the foundation of the world, and how he has been willing to orchestrate the entirety of human history to make sure that those souls receive the incorruptible and undefiled inheritance of life in Christ, and that Christ has been willing to make sure that not one of all that the Father has given him would be lost. That's why Jesus suffered and died the cruel death of the cross in order to redeem the souls of sinners. An infinite sacrifice to redeem our souls from an infinite death so that we can enjoy an infinite glory with the infinite God. But if that's how much a sinner's soul is worth to the Lord, how much is your soul worth to you? Jesus asks in Matthew 16, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But what if you did gain the whole world? You had every luxury, every freedom, every experience the world has to offer. You were at the peak of your physical abilities, smarter than everyone. You won every argument. You could answer every question, satisfy every need. You owned everything. You could do anything. That sounds appealing, doesn't it? But worth your soul? Sadly, it usually takes a lot less than the whole world before our sinful hearts are tempted to consider losing our souls. The Bible is packed with examples of the choices God's people have made to risk losing their souls for just a little taste of the whole world, not even close to the whole thing. Literally a taste. Numbers chapter 11, Israel was willing to risk their souls for the leeks and cucumbers of Egypt. How many times did Israel risk their souls so that they could borrow the idols of the Canaanites? God's people even risked their souls so that they could sell the poor for a pair of sandals. Amos chapter 8. Judas Iscariot thought that his soul was worth no more than 30 pieces of silver. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read about a man named Demas, who used to be the Apostle Paul's co-worker in some of his church planting. But it says in 2 Timothy 4 that Demas had forsaken Paul because he loved this present world. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? God's word today calls us to consider how we would answer that question. What would be the cost of trading in the gospel for some other teaching that soothes the ear and satisfies the flesh but separates us from our Savior? What would be the cost of seeking our contentment in the things that we own or the many experiences we want to enjoy if all of that money and all of those temptations ensnare us in sorrow? Do we believe that godliness with contentment is great gain? Do we believe that Christ is sufficient, truly enough in all things? That there is nothing more valuable for us to hear today than that call to put our trust in Him alone. Alone. We must confess today that Christ is our contentment. And in looking at this passage, we'll see that in three parts. First, empty ungodliness. Second, great gain. And third, sorrowful greediness. Christ is our contentment. In the letter of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is deeply burdened for the church. If you remember way back, the very first topic that Paul wrote about was Pastor Timothy's charge to protect the church in Ephesus from those who would come into the church to teach other doctrine, false doctrine, heterodoxy, we call that. Because while the gospel of Jesus Christ leads to a church family that shares love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, chapter 1, verse 5, false teaching leads to a church family that does the opposite. A family that quarrels and disputes with one another all the time. A family that's always trying to one-up each other to find ways to say, well, I'm a better Christian than you because I do this or because I don't do that. I'm closer to Jesus because I believe this more than you do. That's false doctrine. That's a life that rests on heterodoxy. Instead, and this is what Paul's been writing about throughout the entire letter of 1 Timothy, what does the church look like when she wants nothing other than the grace of the gospel to permeate everything about her life? This is so practical, and we've seen this. What difference does it make when we remember that despite all of our sins, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom you and I are chief? 1 Timothy 1. When we share God's desire that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and that each of us finds our roles and our opportunities to be a blessing in that church, chapter 2. To be led by faithful elders and deacons who set Christ before us constantly, chapter 3. To be able to enjoy God's good gifts and not turn them into a works righteousness, and then to be examples to one another in godliness through our callings, chapter 4. To honor each member of the church, especially the widows and especially the elders, chapter 5. We've learned about so many good things that come from clinging to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've learned and even seen so many blessings that come when the Spirit keeps us singularly focused on bringing grace to bear on every aspect of the church So much so that we could even see last week that bondservants under the yoke have something to give to their masters. Chapter 6. That's amazing. What grace is able to do in the church is amazing. And that's why now Paul returns to where he started back in chapter 1. The threat of those who would teach a different doctrine. A doctrine that takes the shine off of grace, that compromises grace, that thinks that grace isn't enough, that you can't be fully content in Christ. You need something more. Verse 3 describes that other doctrine. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Now, what is he talking about there? Wholesome words, he says. If it's a doctrine that does not comport with that. Wholesome words are healthy words because they encourage growth. Wholesome words have the fruit of blessedness and peace in the body of Christ. They accord with godliness, he says. Where the gospel of grace is loved, godliness abounds. Because if we know that the only way to be saved is by the freely offered sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners, then it's not, our relationship is not about what I deserve from you or what you deserve from me. It's about what we both get to share of the love of Christ. That's why other doctrine is so dangerous. Because rather than leading us that way, the wholesome, healthy words of Christ, they're unwholesome words, unhealthy words, a virus that if left undiagnosed and untreated leads to the opposite of godliness in the church. It doesn't edify the church, it tears the church apart. And the reason it does that is because it's saying Christ is not enough. Grace is not enough. So you got to also do this to be a real Christian. You need to know this in order to qualify for God's love. You need to act like this if you're good enough to be part of this church. That's false doctrine. But when that's practiced among us, it leads to strife, to comparisons, to rivalries. Sometimes it's between office bearers, sometimes it's between families, sometimes it's between those who used to be friends. Because it's all about what I deserve and what you deserve, and we're constantly struggling to find that balance. This person thinks, well, this is what the church should be like. And another person says, well, this is what the church should be like. And we're all struggling to get our way. All because we started from the premise that said, well, grace isn't enough. We need this too. We need to deserve this in addition. We need to be like this. And that's why the fruits come in verse 4 and 5. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. These are the fruits of the heart that is not content to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's a heart that says, no, despite everything that Christ has done, I still deserve this. I have achieved this. I deserve to be recognized for this. I have elevated myself to this. The problem with that struggle is it's hard to discern sometimes that pride is working. It's deceptive because it wears a cloak of godliness. It looks pious. The way they speak sounds godly. I'm just concerned about doing what the Bible says. I just want what the Bible says. I'm just trying to get people to love God more. I'm just trying to see the church be pure and holy and unspotted from the world. I'm just trying to do what's best. And if you don't go along with what I'm trying to do, then maybe you don't love the church like I do. See the subtlety there? You see the pride, though it sounds devout, that is underpinning everything there. Have you ever been involved in disputes like that? There's a veneer of godliness, but underneath you can tell that it's really about having influence in the church, about shaping the church in your own likeness, or feeling important, feeling recognized, feeling like you are owed something by other people, as if you're the person that the church needs. How quickly those kinds of troubles in the church show their true colors. When humble words get overtaken by loud voices, you know that false doctrine's at the root of it. When arguments about who knows better take over from actually both of you opening the Bible and saying, well, what does God say about this? If God's word stays closed, you know that false doctrine is behind it. If it turns into personality conflicts, picking sides, assuming wicked motives, suspicious that maybe they're not genuine believers, you know that false doctrine is behind it. Just spirals farther and farther away from the gospel because it looks less and less like grace. That's why even at the end of verse 5, Paul really brings it home. He says, those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means to an end. It's twisting life in the church to serve not Christ, not Christ's bride, but to serve me and myself. Godliness that makes me look good so I get to be put on a pedestal. Godliness that makes me the one that the church relies on, me the one that the church needs, me that is the example they need to follow. Godliness so that I gain. But who am I? Who are you? Is there something lacking in the grace of God at work among the in the church through the Holy Spirit that we need to add to that? That the Spirit is not enough? That the gospel is not enough? That we then have to force ourselves into a position where the church needs us and needs our ideas so that we insist upon them? Are any of us that vital to the life of the church that without us the church fails? No, brothers and sisters, do not take your eyes off of Jesus Christ and try to replace him with any other doctrine that in the end is really about saying Christ is not enough, and instead we will only find contentment when we please ourselves. What does it profit if in the church we won all the arguments, we held all the influence, and we had everyone follow our example? What does it profit if we gained all of those things and we lost the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ? What does it profit if we claim to be godly but we have lost our souls? What have we gained? Instead, God's word calls us to turn to the godliness that is content in Christ. For there the Bible says we can find great gain. Our second point. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. This verse 6, is the heart of this passage. And really it's been a theme. If you look up the word godliness, you keep finding it throughout the letter of 1 Timothy. Godliness is not a tool that we use to get our way, to be victorious, to be in charge. Godliness is not something we use. Godliness with contentment is itself the goal. It is a benefit all on its own. It's not a means to an end. It is the end. It is a gain worth striving for. It is a blessing far more satisfying to us than influence in the church, control over your friends, prestige in the eyes of others. Godliness is the goal. But notice a specific kind of godliness. Godliness with contentment, it says. Now, why does God put those two words together? Well, young people, let me ask you this. If you had to obey your parents, they tell you, you have to finish your chores, but you do it with anger in your heart because you'd rather be doing something else. Sure, your room might be clean in the end, but what have you gained? If you did everything your parents asked of you, but at the end of it, you despise your parents, what have you gained? If you resent them, if you carry a chip on your shoulder every time they try to start a conversation with you, if you barely mumble out an answer because you have to, otherwise they'll just get you more in trouble, what have you gained? In fact, you've lost, the Bible says. Even though on the outside it looks like you've done what you've been told, you have lost the opportunity to be content. You've lost the opportunity to love your parents selflessly and graciously. You've lost the opportunity to learn from them, even to learn from their failings. You've lost the opportunity to be a blessing to them, to grow a relationship with them of trust, to share the kind of joy with them where each of you comes with a heart that is freely given, no strings attached. If there is no contentment, you have gained nothing, even if you've done everything you're supposed to. Now, if that's how it goes in the home, certainly that's also how it goes in the house of God. Godliness without contentment in the church is a recipe for hypocrisy. And we know what Jesus says about hypocrisy. But also, as is described here, suspicions, gossip, backbiting, and inevitably a church family that tears itself apart. It's just as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, if I gave all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I've gained nothing. And that's because love is always content to love. Remember how he continues in 1 Corinthians 13? Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love does not puff itself up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Why? Why doesn't love do any of those things? Because love does not say, I'm only doing this because of what I get out of it. That's not love. Love does not ask how much it's going to cost me. Love does not say, well, what do I have to give up? Love is content with nothing of our own if it means giving everything to the one that we love. Godliness with contentment is to say, I already have everything in my Savior. He is my comfort in life and in death. I know how much I am already loved. What I have in Christ, no worldly honor can replace. What I have in Christ's love, no influence in the church, no prestige in the church could ever be more precious to me than that. What I have in the opportunity to live as one who has been set free by the grace of God is far more joyful and appealing to me than to wake up each morning wondering, how can I manipulate people into paying more attention to me? How can I finally make my life complete if I earn this much money, if I buy this home, if I look like that, if I have this experience, and then when I have it, I'll go on to the next thing that I want, always more and always me. But godliness with contentment is the kind that says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent us His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is not about what I don't have yet. It's about what I already have in Jesus. It's about what I get to give because I have been made so full in Christ. I am already His. I already belong. Do you know that contentment, brothers and sisters? It's a rare thing. Do you know that contentment? Would you be able to say without a regret, without a twinge of longing in your heart for the things of this world, I brought nothing into this world and it is certain I can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these I shall be content, verses 7 and 8. Really? Food and clothing, that's it. With these I shall be content. Why does the Bible pare it down to the basics like that? is the Bible saying, force yourself to be content. Paint a smile on your face when you have barely enough food on the table to feed your family. Force yourself to say that God is good. Force yourself to say that Christ is enough when you're shivering and hungry. Force has nothing to do with it. You cannot force contentment. It's a contradiction. You cannot force contentment. So that can't be what Paul is saying to us. He means that if we know that our lives rest in the hands of the one who gave us his only begotten Son to purchase our souls, then that also means that whatever hardships our bodies have to suffer, these are not absent the love of God which is for us in Christ Jesus. What does Paul say in Romans 8? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You know that passage. Are you content with that passage? Will you walk with your Savior who calls you to godliness if you know what his love is like that has called you? Will you be content to follow him with humility in your heart, with gratitude on your lips, with kindness and gentleness in your hands, with steadfastness in your mind that knows the promises of God have been secured by the blood of Christ? Does that mean everything to you? Godliness with that kind of contentment is great gain. Because what we've gained is knowing what we have in Christ. What we gain is being able to see the love that he has for his church and then to share in it. Don't let anything, not false doctrine, not the pride of the heart, don't let anything corrupt that focus on the grace of God in Jesus Christ with us, brothers and sisters. Don't let anything distract you from that grace, tempt you to think that Christ is not enough for you. Don't replace that godliness with contentment, with the lie that says you need something more before I will be at peace. Because that discontentment will only bring you sorrow, which we see in the third place, sorrowful greediness. Verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Notice how it says that. It does not say that being rich automatically brings you into the snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, because if that's the case, then most, if not all of us, have fallen into that trap. The Bible is not against riches. Abraham was equal to kings. Joseph was second in command over the empire of Egypt. Israel plundered the Egyptians when Pharaoh finally let them go. Solomon, of course, was known far and wide for his riches. Even Jesus was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh at his birth. And yet we know what Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not because of his riches, but because of the desire to be rich. The desire to be rich is what robs you of the great gain. Desiring to be rich is thinking that I will be more content when I have more stuff. But it never works that way. The desire to be rich does not leave you with more contentment. It does not give you a better life. It does not give you a closer walk with the Lord. It does not give you a more fruitful role in the church. The desire to be rich, the kind of desire that says, I will be content when I have this much money, when I own this kind of house, when I have this kind of relationship, when I've saved this much for my retirement, is the same thing as saying, as of now, I am not content with this much money. I refuse to be content until God gives me this much stuff. Until I have what I want, I am not content. You see the idolatry of that? Because that's what it is. You see what's being said about Christ? Now, this isn't just a desire that's out there in the world, and so we have to be on guard for it. It plagues us within the church just as much. and consider how much more affluent our society is than it was in the days of the Roman Empire that Paul was writing. So many more people were impoverished. The rich were few and far between. And even their riches is nothing compared to what most of us enjoy every day. We have far more than they did. So how much more does this warning apply to us? Don't see this as a character flaw. Well, some people are more prone to this, the desire to be rich. Don't see this as just an piece of advice, an influence that you need to watch out for. This is an idol. An idol, like the idols of gold and silver of old. Now we just carry them in our wallets. This is an idol that directly competes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's one of the greatest threats to the church today. It is this question of contentment. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The only reason men would drown in destruction and perdition is because they have concluded that godliness without contentment is the way to go. And godliness with contentment will never make them content enough. The love and blessings of Christ are not enough. Life as one of God's children, free from fear and guilt, loved by the Father, not enough. They define money. The idol is to define money as I will have enough when I have this much, when I have my power, when I have my influence, when I have my way. That's a different gospel. That's heterodoxy, heresy. But it is no good news. To follow that idol is to lead to the way of death. Destruction and perdition. Perdition is everlasting judgment, verse 9 says. That's why verse 10 says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, because in that love for money, there's no room left for the love of Christ and His church. In the love of money, it reigns as the idol that must be served, that must be appeased at all costs. Everything about your heart and your mind, your body, your time goes towards serving that idol, even if serving that idol causes resentment against the church. That greed brings strife between brothers. I've seen it. That greed tears apart children of a family who have expected an inheritance from their parents and they get less than what they thought, or it's divided up differently than they expected, and it drives them apart. This greed even drives a husband and wife apart. When we serve that idol, all it does is destroy. And you never find the contentment that idol promised you would have. What sorrow it causes. And sadly, that sorrow is found too often in the church, in Christian families, between Christian spouses, but brothers and sisters, it ought not to be that way among us. It need not be that way among us. What is the greater sorrow to you? Would you have greater sorrow to lose an inheritance that you were expecting from your parents? Or would your greater sorrow be to lose the inheritance of eternal life kept in Christ? What is the greater sorrow? Would you rather have more money, even though it drove a wedge between you and your brother in the faith? Or would you rather have less money and be bound closer to Him in Christ? What is the greater sorrow, to let the idols of the world claim our heart and think that if we have all this stuff, we'll be happy? Or to let the gospel of grace tells us that there is a far greater gain in godliness with contentment? Because what do we gain? It's not just our soul. It's the Christ who gave Himself on the cross for sinners. That's where true contentment rests. That's who our godliness is for. For Him who first loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that in all of the things that we have been challenged with in the letter of 1 Timothy, all the applications to life in the church, all the way that we've learned how to live as those who know Christ, we come back to this message of warning, because we need this too. We confess, Lord, that sometimes we allow the different doctrine of saying what I deserve and my way and my influence to overtake what is the church, the bride of Christ, whom He loves and gave Himself up for her. Sometimes, Lord, we say we're not content to follow Your ways, to not be godly. We're not content because we want more, we expect more, we should have more if we're really the children of God. And Lord, sometimes we confess that we give in to the pressures of that idol. That idol that says more, 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 and never stops saying it. That drives us to destruction. We know this. Sadly, we've lived it at times. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, give us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold before us what we have in Him. Show us the love that He has poured Himself out for. For Lord, it's only when we see that grace that we will be able to say that godliness with contentment is great gain. Encourage us, Lord, as we reflect on that. Even today, as we reflect on 30 years of how You have led us to come back to that gospel. That is our satisfaction. Christ is enough. And that is a wonderful thing through which we get to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.